there any way to record it?
Do you want to get on the computer?
I don't know, ask Andrew Dino's how to get over
there. What?
Class last week. He missed class last week. I didn't. I'm close.
All right. Any prayer requests tonight? Man, look, I just turned on the heat, so it'll be a little warmer. Okay, man. Okay. Anybody seen Jesse Hall? Julian's here. Andrew's here. Jason's here. Kevin's here. Barbara's excused. Seeker's here. John's here. Mike Wegman's. Matt here and Rachel.
That's here.
Yeah, exactly. All right. Any prayer requests? We need to pray for Nick Fabry. He spent 9 hours in surgery today. And as of 8 o'clock, he wasn't out yet. The damage, because of no blood going into his ankle, was a lot deeper into the muscle and close to the bone. So they had to take muscle and bone out of his back and side and put it in his ankle. And they're still hoping the blood flow is enough to be able to continue this.
So everything joins
back together, but it's not.
So it doesn't turn into gangrene.
Yeah. And again, they're hoping that the blood flow is trickling in there. It's not flowing properly. So they're hoping that somehow they can, no more clots or so that they won't have to amputate his ankle. So you pray for Nick Faber. He's going to be a hurting puppy.
How old is he?
60. He's going to be late 60. Yes, 65. No, maybe more than that.
I think he's 70.
Yeah.
Was he 73?
But he has been in pain constantly with his ankle, and they said that only 300 surgeries have been done in this country like this. And it's very, very touching code and tedious. So let's go learn prayer. Father, thank you today for Jesus. Thank you for the opportunity we have to be together. Ask you to bless our class. Use it for your honor and glory. Help us to be able to help tonight to understand Hebrews chapter 8 and 9. Lord, we ask for prayer for Brother Nick Fabry. Lord, I pray you help him recover from the surgery. I pray that all the grafting and everything they did will take. Lord, my major prayer tonight is that there'll be no infection in there. Lord, that ankle cannot take the infection. Lord, it's my prayer that you'll open up somehow the veins and that he'll be able to have more blood flow, take care of whatever clots that are there. Lord, and help dissolve them, that he might have an ankle that will be healthy. Lord, we know your will. We know that he's in your hands. Be with Nancy. I know that she is very distraught right now. She's very exhausted, and I just pray that you'll minister to her and give her grace that she needs. Lord, they're dear people. They've done many, many things for our church. They've been great leaders in our school. And Lord, I just pray that you'll bless them and watch over them and help heal this now, Father. Be with our class. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who will teach. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Over on the table, there's a little pamphlet. And this is the North Star Bible Institute presents the Prophet's Wives Luncheon. So this is for your wives, gentlemen, if you have a wife. If you don't, you don't have to rush out and get one, okay? It's Sunday, March 24th, or Saturday, March 24th from 10 to 1 up here in the Institute Room. I believe there'll be lunch provided. Nancy will speak on the topic of serving with a man called to the ministry. This will be very well for your wives, okay? And there'll be other wives of other NSBI students. Some of our pastors' wives will be there. I'm going to encourage my wife to go there. I want her to learn some things about living with a guy called the ministry. So she's only been living with me for 26 years in the ministry, so we're 38. Yeah, right. She probably can give some really good illustrations. So have them sign up for the activity window. Make sure they pick one of these things up, okay? Hebrews chapter 8. This is a short chapter. Do you have any questions on Hebrews chapter 7? Chad has a bunch of them because he didn't make the class. I just want to remind you, there is no class in Hebrews next week, okay? Because Pastor Mike will be moving out of here to Florida.
I'm with you.
Yeah, okay.
Bring back the
sunshine, okay? So there will be no class next week.
I got that one.
Okay? So on the schedule of what we're supposed to have, we were supposed to have a week off because of the missions conference that is no longer there. So my week of going to Florida will be your spring break, so to speak. Okay. So enjoy it. The midterm, I have not had an opportunity to even think about making one up. So I may think about it in Florida, but probably so you don't have to have it next week. You don't have to have it the week after, but maybe we'll throw one together for the week after that, okay? Just to give you some things to keep you knowing what the notes are, okay? And then we'll go from there. Gary is talking about wanting to switch classes the week after that for us to meet at 6 o'clock so he can get back from legislative day to teach, but I don't think that's going to happen. So if it does, I'll call every one of you, okay, and let you know, okay, or let him announce it. All right, no questions about Hebrews chapter 7. Let's go to chapter 8. And let's go ahead, brother.
The questions to consider on this paper, are they in the notes?
Yes.
The answers?
I think so, yes.
Those
are Rod Phillips' notes.
Oh, okay.
And so when he did this before, he put those things out there at first, hopefully the hint. Some of them may be in there, some of them may not, because you may have just...
I was looking, and I...
Which one?
Struggling for to find the word Shem.
Okay. Shem was one of Noah's sons. There was Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Okay?
The question is, why did your son believe...
Is Shem, okay. Because there isn't a lot said of Shem, and so they assume that he fits some of the qualifications, but there's many evidences that it wouldn't be someone of Shem, because, again, he's of Jerusalem, he's the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So Shem didn't settle in Jerusalem, okay? Although Shem was Asiatic. Japheth was a European settlements, okay? Ham was African settlements. Shem was China, Japan, Israel, those kind of Eastern countries, okay? because you look at Jesus, he's a Jew, so his hair is black as a raven, it says in Song of Solomon. And his face is described as being ruddy, R-U-D-D-Y, which is reddish brown. And that would be a Shemite, okay, someone who's of Shem. But there's a lot of people who throw out conjectures about that, but there's no evidence or anything to prove that it could be Shem. Not at all.
Well, possibly these questions will be on the test or
anything? No. They may coincidentally, but I'll give you a review sheet what's going to be on the test. I always believe in giving you up front what you have to study and what you have to know and stuff like that. Okay? Good question. Anybody else have a question? All right, let's read chapter 8. We've got 13 verses. Let's break it into... someone read 6 and someone read 7. Who will read 6? Ben, you want to read the first 6? And then who will read the next 7? Okay? Kevin? Okay? Yes, I did. Thanks.
Uh-huh.
I appreciate that because... You know me. I'll forget it, okay? Hopefully it's running. Yep.
Now all the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he be here on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shewed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises.
For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to the unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he said, A new covenant he hath made the first whole. Now that which decayed and waxed and old is ready to vanish away.
Good. Just a brief little outline that won't be in your notes, so if you wanted to take it just so you can differentiate this. It's talking about the new covenant here in chapter 8. And so the very first thing I want to show you, that the new covenant is ministered by a better priest. It's ministered by a better priest. So if you want to put the title as New Covenant and then each point, just write out it's ministered by a better priest. Verse 1, the New Covenant is ministered from a better place. So you have a better priest. It's ministered from a better place. In the third, it's established upon better promises. Ministered from better places, verses 2 through 5. Established upon better promises, verses 6 through 13. Okay. Anybody want me to read it? Better priest, verse 1. Better place, 2 through 5. Better promises, 6 through 13. And again, that's a great breakdown and a great thing we're seeing here. Chapter 8 is a little chapter, but it's very powerful. And again, we saw Melchizedek in the last chapter. He's the prince of Salem. We said that Salem was Jerusalem. So Salem means shalom, okay, or peace. And so he is a king of Jerusalem. And what's neat about him, we established that he was not a Levitical priest. He was his own priest. The Levitical priest answered to Melchizedek. Why? What did they do? What did he do to answer to Melchizedek? What did he do? They tithed to him, okay? They tithed to him, which meant that he was better than those priests, okay? So Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. He couldn't have been a priest when he was on earth had he been here on earth, because he was of the tribe of Judah, and in order to be a priest you had to be a tribe of Levi, or a Levitical priest. So somewhat that carries over to this chapter, if you'll recall, okay? And again, to keep it very simple, all right? And again, don't make it complex. Melchizedek was the high priest. He was the king of Salem. So he was a king and a priest, okay? So he's like a picture of Christ, but he's not Christ, okay? People try to make him Jesus Christ. He's not. He may be a type of Christ, but it breaks down, okay? I'm not even sure he's a type of Christ, but still, some people hold to that. But the bottom line is, he is above the Levitical priests in Exodus. They answer to him because they tithe to Melchizedek. So he must be higher up if they're giving tithes to him. Alright? And again, Jesus couldn't be a Levitical priest because, again, he was of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. And so, therefore, that will be touched on as we get here. Starts out, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. That's a key statement. So what's he doing here? He's summarizing. Okay, he's bringing it all together for you. This whole thing about Melchizedek and the covenants and everything, he's bringing it all together. Then he says, we. Who is we, white man? Okay. Who do you think the we is that he's talking about? I mean, the writer is himself. Who's the we? The Jews, okay, the Hebrews, the title of the book, the Hebrews, okay? Because whoever is writing this, he is a what? He's a Jew himself. It's probably Paul the Apostle, okay? Again, a lot of strong evidence. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, okay? That tells me then, class, that this high priest he's talking about is God, or has something to do with the throne of God. So this would maybe show us his deity. Okay? His deity. And we see this phrase, the right hand of the throne of God, mentioned two other places in Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 3, and this will be in your notes, and chapter 12, verse 2. So again, he keeps referring to this high priest who's sitting on the right hand of God. Now remember the Levitical priest, did they sit down? Was there a place in the tabernacle or in the temple for them to sit down? No. So here's this high priest who now sits down. He's done. He's resting. Which again makes reference to the millennial rest. So that's why this book could also be a book that would use for millennial prophecies or millennial things. Okay? He sat on the right hand of the throne of God. So God is left-handed because Jesus is sitting on his right hand. Okay? Of the majesty, where is this high priest then, class? In the last phrase there, in verse 1. He's in the
tabernacle.
In the heavens, okay? He's in the tabernacle of the heavens, okay? He's not in an earthly tabernacle. Why can't he be in an earthly tabernacle? Yeah, but why else? We just talked about it. Why isn't he in an earthly tabernacle?
Because he's sitting
on the right hand. Yeah, he's sitting on the right hand, but what else? Huh?
He's
of the tribe of Judah. He couldn't be in an earthly tabernacle. He has to be in the heavenly ones, okay? Because he's of the tribe of Judah. So Christ is our high priest, and that's what he's referring to. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which, by the way, someone look up Revelation 15, verses 5 and 6. That's a reference here to the true tabernacle. Revelation 15. Verses 5 and 6. What's it say? Who's got it?
All right.
Go ahead.
5 and 6?
Uh-huh.
And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven was open, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in purple and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles.
Okay. So again, it's this heavenly tabernacle that these people come out of, and so we know that there's a true tabernacle in heaven. And by the way, we know that, and we'll see this, that what was on earth was a pattern of that tabernacle. Okay? So it says, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So the Lord did this one. The one in heaven is pitched by the Lord and not by man. Okay? For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, the high priest, this man have somewhat also to offer. What does he have to offer, this high priest?
His life.
His life, himself. He's the sacrifice. Okay? So, for if we were on earth, he should not be a priest. Again, why? He's not of the tribe of
Judah.
He's of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's not of the tribe of Levi. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Exodus 25, let's turn there. Exodus 25, verse 40. So what we have is the earthly tabernacle was a pattern. Or the heavenly tabernacle was a pattern of the earthly tabernacle. Exodus 25, 40 says this. Okay? And look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. So God showed Moses in the mount the heavenly pattern. And he said, I want you to make a man-made replica of that. Okay? Have you ever seen Pastor Bredo's replica of the tabernacle in the wilderness? He has this wooden representation of the tabernacle, and it's all in scale. How many of you have ever been to Lancaster and seen the living tabernacle? Anybody seen that? Oh, you got to go. Okay? If you get to go to Lancaster and see one of those plays that are down there, those biblical plays, they have the living tabernacle where everything is to scale as what it was. It's built to scale. They have a high priest that goes in the Holy of Holies mechanically, and he goes in and offers, and it shows you the veil, and it shows you, and then the Mennonite people that run it preach the gospel to the visitors that are there.
Great.
And use the tabernacle. That's great. I have a bunch of overlays from them in a book that I got, but it's fantastic. It really is.
Lancaster,
PA, Pennsylvania. Yeah, it's in the Pitt area. I understand. You're out there, I know. Real out there. Yeah, exactly. Lancaster County, PA, okay? So, again, Christ sat down, and now the tabernacle on earth is a picture of what we have in heaven. Okay, it's a pattern after that. Then it says, verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more what class? Excellent ministry. I want you to underline that phrase. Again, we're looking for the difference. Excellent, better, those are the phrases that will dot this book, okay? And, of course, now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. More excellent than what? Than the priesthood, the earthly priesthood, okay? Then he says, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. The word mediator and the word better covenant, and also the phrase better promises at the very end of that verse. All those are important. All right, let's take the first one. The excellent ministry. What ministry does he have that's excellent now? Jesus Christ. What ministry does he have? He's an intercessor, okay. He's a mediator. In 1 Timothy 2, 5, someone turned there, and someone turned to Hebrews 9, verse 15. Who's got 1 Timothy 2, 5? Okay, Ben? Hebrews 9, 15? Go ahead, June. 1 Timothy 2, 5.
For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus.
Okay, so no Mary. Right? No Mary. no Buddha. Okay? Big belly maybe, but no Buddha, okay? There's one mediator between God and man. The only one that can bring you to God is Jesus Christ, okay? Joel, what do you have in Hebrews 9, 15?
And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance.
Praise the Lord. Okay, so he's the mediator of the new covenant. Okay, he's the one that's the go-between. There's no priest, no Levitical priest you go to anymore. Jesus is the new mediator. Okay, he's the one of the better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Okay? For if after, for if that first covenant, what's the first covenant, class? Who's it made with? Israel, okay, Israel and the Jews. And the first covenant was the law. Take your Bible and turn to Deuteronomy 28. I think there's a verse specifically for this in Deuteronomy 28. Let me look real quick. What verse is this? 7? In Deuteronomy 20, chapter 28 through 30, you find the covenant described. Okay, and I thought there was a verse that was that would stick out just instead of having to read all two chapters. But you see, as you go down through here and looking in Deuteronomy 28, this covenant was made with Israel. Again, Deuteronomy or Duet Run On Me, okay? If you take Old Testament survey, I have a bunch of pictures that were done by Walk Through the Bible, and it has two microphones, and it has a guy laying down and they're running over him. So it's the duet who's singing Duet Run On Me, okay? Which is the second law, Deutero meaning second, and it's the second display of the law, or talking about the law. And as you go down through here, he begins to tell them all the things about this covenant that they need to remember, okay? And in Deuteronomy 28, he gives specific instructions about what to do with olive trees, what they'll do with sons and daughters, you know. 29 also goes into it, and also 30 is part of it too. So in this whole thing, verse 19 of chapter 30, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed, Israel, may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, thou mayest obey his voice, thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. What did Israel do with that covenant? They walked right over it. They didn't do anything to fulfill that covenant. And God eventually abandoned that covenant, so to speak. And that's why he's got a better covenant. Because now it has to do with your mind and your heart and having a relationship with Christ. Okay? So it goes down here, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second covenant. Because they would have fulfilled the law and would have kept the law and everything would have been fine. Could they have kept the law, class? No. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's Jeremiah 31, okay? Verses 31 through 34. And here's what he says there in Jeremiah 31. Just giving you these cross references so you understand where these are taken from, that they're just not something that he comes up with out of his head, okay? Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. God says this, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. So it's inward. It's not some outward show. It's inward. And write it in their what? Hearts. So he's going to have an emotional relationship with them, okay? And will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. I want you to underline that. That's a cool verse, okay? People say, what about the heathen in Africa that have never heard? Well, again, you can take Romans 1 that says the heavens have declared God, the invisible things have declared him, but also it says that God has put that in their hearts. So every man knows about God and knows what he's supposed to do. So here's the verse that confirms that. They shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin what? No more. That happened in the first covenant, the first giving of the law, that he would forgive their sin and remember their sin no more? No, why? What happened in the first covenant? What did they have to do? They'd keep the Ten Commandments, and what did they have to do if they broke those? They had to sacrifice, they had to bring their sins before the priest would atone for their sins. Could he forgive their sins and have them go away? The priest? No. It only postponed the sin, okay? For the next time and next year, hoping there would come a Messiah who would be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. So that priest, even though he ministered and sacrificed, he couldn't totally take their sins away. He would get them to the place where they were in remission, so to speak, okay? But they were never totally forgiven. Here's a promise of the New Testament right here in Deuteronomy 30, or Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Here's a promise of the New Testament covenant where God's going to forgive their sins how long? Forever. Okay? This could be millennial also, yes. It has a double meaning. Again, the church age, when he wrote Jeremiah, may not have been in the plan depending on what Israel would do with it. But this is his millennial context because we also see last days. So it flips back and forth, okay? But again, it's more millennial. And then he says in verse 8, for finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come. Talking about future, millennial. Saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Where have you heard that before? Okay? And then it says, because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. That's a good little phrase right there. God regarded them not. Disappointed with them. Turned his back on them, so to speak. Didn't regard their sacrifices anymore. Was of no good. Go ahead, sacrifice all you want. I'm turning my back on you, I don't care. Nothing's going to happen. Okay? He didn't regard them anymore. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And then he says in this little phrase, after those days, saith the Lord. What days? The days of tribulation. So this could be a reference to, again, the millennium, okay? The last days, okay, in the last days, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind. I didn't see that phrase in Jeremiah 31, though. Did you? Jeremiah 31, 34. 31. The heart part was there, but no mind. Interesting.
The
he said inward parts. So that must be your mind parts. Is your inward parts.
Oh, my mind.
It says inward parts?
Mind.
Okay.
Inward
parts said mind. Okay. Okay? Good thing you didn't say bowels or intestines or something like that, okay? Okay, in their mind, I'll put my laws in your bowels, okay?
No, love.
Yeah. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So who will be the king then? Who will be ruling? God. On the throne, he will be ruling, and he will have the people to follow him. Verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. You know, that is a reference to the millennium, because he'll be sitting there on the throne of Jerusalem, and you know the technology that we have today, things can go on and that side of the world, and you never skip a beat. You know exactly. I mean, we watched the whole Gulf War happen on TV, you know, from that side of the world as it was happening live at the forum, okay, so to speak. So again, they'll know. Everybody will know who he is. He's going to be sitting at the throne in Jerusalem. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Wow. That's a great phrase. You know, we don't deserve God's righteousness because we're sinners. And God, praise the Lord, allowed himself to be merciful to our unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember what, class?
No more.
He ain't going to have it no more. Okay? Verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. It's interesting. This could be a phrase and tell you a little bit more about the dating of the book of Hebrews, because this is a phrase out of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. Listen to what it says. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration or the ministry of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So he's talking about the first covenant being thrown away, done away. It's fading away. It's gone. And then Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians, again, further attributing that this could be Paul who's writing this. Second of all, the time of the writing of 2 Corinthians is approximately 53 to 56 A.D. So it could be the same time frame that Hebrews may have been written around. I'll not hold that to you on a test, okay? But again, just to give you. So again, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Wow, can you imagine those words to those Jews who were looking to hang on to that covenant? What that was to them? What a sad note, but very profound in that, hey, we're not under that old covenant anymore. It's over. It's waxing old. It's fading away. It's gone. Bye-bye. See you later. Thank God. Can you imagine having to keep that covenant? Can you imagine tonight having to go home and sacrifice a couple turtle doves before you went to bed for some sins that you committed? Or maybe having to go out in the barn in this cold night and kill the bullock to get ready to sacrifice for tomorrow, or get the lamb all ready to bring to the priest the next morning? Oh my gosh, praise God. Okay. I'm glad we got the new covenant, man, praise the Lord. Those people that want to establish, you know, you think about it though, okay, and we'll talk about this more in chapter 9, but you think about it, the religions that patterned themselves as that first covenant, and they based everything about that first covenant. The church I was in, the Roman Catholic Church, they patterned everything after that first covenant. And everything is the sacrifices of this and the sacrifices of that and all the pictures and the symbols and everything else. atonements, all those things, man, that, again, were patterned after that first covenant. Guess what? Bye-bye. See you later, covenant. All gone. See ya. We ain't going to miss you anymore. Okay? Because now we have a new covenant. Oh, man. And the high priest in the new covenant is who, class? So, there's four things taught, and these are five things that are taught, and these are in your notes, okay? First of all, the first covenant was not without fault, okay? That covenant was never intended to provide a permanent solution for the sin of mankind. Christ is the permanent solution. I might add, he's the only solution. Second, the first covenant was intended to be replaced. All along, Jesus said, I'm going to replace it. Quit following it. It's going to be gone one day. Quit following that thing. This was prophesied 600 years before Jesus Christ was born in Jeremiah 31. So 600 years before it's off the scene, is it any wonder why didn't those Jews accept him? Because here he's proclaiming he's going to be the new covenant and they're just going to crucify him. And he is the fulfillment of 600 years of prophecy.
Who was Jeremiah, though? They thought...
Yeah, he was a prophet. They knew who he was, and then why didn't they follow what he had said? Okay. Thirdly, the first covenant was disregarded by Israel in verse 9. They continue not in my covenant. The nation's failures are too numerous to mention. A careful reading of the book of Numbers, the book of Judges, the book of 1 and 2 Kings, the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, the book of Isaiah will be very convincing that these people broke that covenant, okay? And, of course, God abandoned it after they broke it, okay? He says in verse 9, I regard them not. The covenant was broken so frequently that God was released from his responsibility in keeping his end of the bargain. It was like a contract to Israel. When one side of the contract fails, what happens? You're in business, Julian. What happens if one guy fails the contract?
The other guy fails it too.
Yeah, it's over.
It's
done deal. You violated and broke the contract. And then the fifth thing we learned is the first covenant is obsolete. The reason being, it decayeth and waxeth old. Why? Because of Israel's disobedience. They disobeyed. So, ta-ta. So the better covenant that's quoted in chapter 8, verses 10 through 13 is a covenant primarily made with Israel, spoken by Jeremiah, which was quoted by the writer of Hebrews again in chapters 10, verses 16 and 17. And Jeremiah also said this, and again, don't turn there, I'll quote it. Jeremiah 24, 6 and 7, for I will set my eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not put them up, and I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Millennium. Okay? The Lord told Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. So God promised that to Abraham. That's the covenant we're grafted into by being saved, Romans 9. Romans 10, Romans 11, okay? To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Consequently, the new covenant was made with the house of Israel and Judah. It was to be put in their mind and written in their hearts. It was to be a personal relationship. They'll know me to be a people. However, it would be universally known and all shall know me and founded in mercy, okay? So again, a new covenant he hath made, the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. One other quote, Jeremiah 50, verses 17 through 20. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria hath devoured him. That's Israel, okay? And the last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. That's Judah, okay? 10 and 2. Hath broken his bones. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land. And he did, because Cyrus, king of Persia, came in, invaded them, and destroyed them. And by the way, you want to know proof that the Bible is real? Cyrus, king of Persia, was named hundreds of years before he took the throne. the prophecy in Isaiah prophesied who would let Israel go out of Babylon, and it was a king of Persia named Cyrus. You know what the mathematical probabilities of that are? Out of control. Okay? It's like me saying that 60 to 70 to 100 years from now or more, and name the President of the United States, and have that actually take place. You have a great book, King. Okay? And then I'll punish his land, I'll punish the king of Syria, and I will bring Israel again into his habitation. He shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied about Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them who I reserve. That must be the elect, right? Okay. I will pardon them who I reserve. Who is he reserving? Israel. Remember, he takes them off the shelf in the tribulation. He prepares them, then brings them in the millennium and sets them up in their kingdom, in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. Okay? Bye-bye, old covenant. It's been nice knowing you. Don't have to know you no more. See ya. Okay? Praise the Lord. Now, chapter 9. Okay? That was a short chapter. Chapter 9. Then verily the first... Let's let you read it so I can rest my voice a little bit. Let's see. There's a lot of verses. There's 28. So let's break it in four people reading seven verses. Okay? Who's got the first seven? Julian? Who's got the second seven? Ben? Who's got the third seven? Kevin? Who's got the fourth seven verses? Andrew, okay. All right, here we go.
Then verily the first covenant and also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second vial, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about the gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of the glory shadowed the mercy seat, of which we cannot know speak particularly. Now, in these things, were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people.
The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. While at the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which did only in meat and drink, and diverse washings, and carnal ordinances, imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come to the high priest of good things, being come to the high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, entered in once again the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God.
And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken other precepts to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry.
And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto them once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation.
Great chapter. Awesome chapter. Okay? If we were to divide it down, first of all, we would have the components of the Old Covenant, verses 1 through 10. There's a description of the old tabernacle and the old temple and what was there. Then the components of the new covenant, 11 through 14. And then the necessity of Christ's death, verses 15 through 28. And now I will show you my little slideshow so you have an understanding, okay? The Old Testament tabernacle was very unique.
Then how do you get this going?
Not off where
this?
On top of the projector? Not off. Let's turn it on. Good. Technical. Can somebody spray that? Daniel. Is it warming up? Yeah, there it is. Let's start this. Just so you can see, let me get this tabernacle out of the way. I'm looking forward to this vacation. This was a very unique thing that God set up. And by the way, the pattern of this, again, is of the tabernacle in heaven. And is there any wonder why God has three heavens? Okay, Paul said, "I was caught up into the third heaven." So God has three heavens as a pattern of this, because you have three different distinct areas. First, you have the outer court. Okay, then you have the holy place. And then within the holy place, there's a veil there, and then there's the Holy of Holies. So it's a picture. This was accessible, so to speak, because the people would come in and bring their sacrifice. So it was accessible to the people. But inwardly, as you get in the holy place, no one else could go in there, and no one else could go in the Holy of Holies. And if you think about it, we could fly in the first heaven. Birds fly in the first heaven, okay? And the second heaven is where the stars are, and we do send spaceships and supposedly men that stepped on the moon. Someone sent me an article the other day. And again, this has been a long time since it's coming. And it was a whole unique thing about why we couldn't have landed on the moon. And it was this engineer, this aeronautic engineer, proved that it was virtually impossible for us to land on the moon. And you know, you always have those theories of it was all a bunch of pictures because they could see the little divide lines in the pictures and everything. But this was really cool. He said that in order to have the equipment within the spaceship to be able to heat the spaceship, it would have had to be this massive cooling tower and all. He's going to describe it. Of course, I used to work on cooling towers and heat pumps and stuff like that, and it's like, it made an awful lot of sense. The spacecraft would have had to be 10 times its size in order to take the equipment that would be able to A, heat it as it was in space, and B, cool it from the amount of heat that would come down as the spaceship came down. And it was really wild, man. But then the third heaven is where God is. Okay? And it's interesting, though, and I'll give you another little thing to do a study on if you wanted to. Somehow you have to do a study where God is in the clouds. Everywhere you see God or hear about God, he's in the clouds. Where are we going to meet Jesus, guys? In the clouds. Okay? And there was a pillar of fire and what? A cloud which led them by day. And a pillar of fire by night. And God was in the clouds. Okay? It's interesting. You do a study on clouds, and it's really cool to see that, you know, God may be quietly spying on us as the clouds in Rochester. We know he's really spying on us. The clouds always are around us. Okay? What's really interesting is you do that study, it just gives you some unique perspective of God being in the clouds and coming down instead of all the way to earth, just being peeking through the clouds at us. Okay? And of course, the brazen altar was where they put the sacrifice, the animal, slit its throat. There were four corners that they would sprinkle the blood on. There were the horns of the brazen altar. Okay? They were the laver. It's not a baptismal pool, by the way. Okay? In the Catholic Church, you have one of those in the back of the church, and they baptize babies in it. Okay? And it looks just like that. It's not as big. It's a glorified bird bath, if you want to see. And then, of course, you go in the holy place, and there's the table of showbread, because you have a really big shoe. Okay? For some of you who aren't old enough, you don't know who that is. Okay? It's Ed Sullivan. Okay? You have a really big shoe. Okay? We have the Beatles tonight. Okay? Candlestick, okay, which was a glorified candelabra, which also is pictured in the menorah, okay. They have a golden altar. And then, of course, you went through the veil, which was like a tapestry rug, okay. And then the priest would go in there once a year. He would confess the sins of the nation of Israel and place the blood on the mercy seat or the Ark of the Covenant there. And it was a picture of the presence of God, which, by the way, we read about in Hebrews 9, where God, Jesus Christ, takes the blood and takes it to the Father and sprinkles the blood in the heavenly tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, which is awesome. And
interesting thought is when they're going around the wilderness and they have the tabernacle, how, when they broke it down, that would be interesting.
Everybody had a piece to carry, man.
Yeah. But, and also just having the holies there.
Oh, wow.
What, that would be kind of like, ooh, like, you know, that they would normally not be able to go in there. And then they're tearing it down and be like, ooh.
I know.
That'd be a little bit like.
That's why only the priests could do it.
Yeah.
You know? And they had to carry it by those staves. Mm-hmm. And I have a message about the guy who carried it without the staves and put it on a cart.
Poof.
And he died by touching it because the cart ran over a rock and it started to fall. He touched it to stabilize it, and God killed him on the spot. So you don't want to mess with God's instructions. God gives them very specific. He does it for a reason. Okay? So, of course, the fence all around it. And then later on, this would then picture the cross. It was a picture of the coming things. Okay? And as you continue to go on, the tabernacle was a symbol of things to come. The new covenant, there was the brazen altar, that was what it looked like. Can you imagine starting to fire that thing all the time? You know?
I like fire.
Then the removal of uncleanness, the priest would wash in the laver, a picture of washing away and being clean. The golden candlestick symbolized the glory of God reflected in the lives of the Israelites. The table of showbread, one loaf for each tribe of Israel, symbolized the dedication of work to God and that the fruits of our labor were proved by Him. Again, they had to carry it by those staves. That's the concept. There are little rings in the table, and then they put the wooden staves through and had to carry it on their shoulders. Can you imagine a poor guy who walked around 4 years old? I hate having a backpack, let alone having this table and the tablet that they carry. Okay.
Then he said that David's showbread.
Right. The golden altar of incense was symbolized the prayers of the saints going up to God. Okay? It was a sweet aroma in the nostrils of God. That used to gag me to death when I was an altar boy. I used to take that incense and light it on fire. And it had to be in this little censer. And for the darndest way, I could never figure out how to make that thing click. Because every time the priest would get up there, and he'd loop it just right so that when he flung that thing out that contained the incense, it would come back and hit the chain. It would click. So then he would hand it to the altar boy, and I'm thinking, swinging that thing everywhere, I can't make it click. I'm taking the little chain and trying to make it click. I couldn't make that thing click. And every time he did it, he had it clicking, and I couldn't make it click. So I thought I was going to hell because it couldn't make the incense and men gagging. That stuff is sick. Oh, oh my gosh, man. The whole church smelled. Everybody smelled. It is sweet smelling, but it's a sickening, sweet, burning smell.
Mm-hmm. Oh, it is.
Yeah, it smells like burning antifreeze. Yeah, okay. It symbolizes the throne of God, and of course, you see the staves again, the rings and the staves, and then the angels. Now, some pictures I have of the mercy seat, they have the angels facing the other way, and the wings go back and touch each other. Is that Raiders of the Lost Ark has that too? I don't know. Mm-hmm. But some books that I've seen, I think Larkin's Dispensation of Truth had that also. And again, I don't know which way is right, but I think it's this way is right, to be honest with you. There's that old red heifer we were talking about. Andy sent me a whole thing the other night from Missler about the red heifer, how they get prepared to sacrifice the red heifer again. Okay? And is he really true? That was the whole article, right? Is he really truly red and all that stuff? Okay? Inside the tabernacle, that's almost like you see the working tabernacle in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. The priest would be in there ministering. He would enter the Holy of Holies. And, of course, inside the mercy seat was what? The ten what? Commandments, Aaron's budding rod, and the cup of manna. Okay? All symbols of the covenant. All symbols of the covenant in Israel. Okay?
Broken.
Huh?
When they were not broken.
We're not broken, right. He made the new ones again. The high priest, it's interesting as you read the Bible, this was almost like a communication link with God. Some of those things would light up and God would answer that priest through lighting up those stones that were on his cover. Interesting. At least that's what some historians would profess. Okay. Now, if you get with a Mormon, they'll tell you all kinds of other things happen with that, so to speak. Okay?
Telephone book.
But again, one for each tribe. There's 12 again. This is Israel at the time of David. This is interesting. This is a really good. I don't know where you got this PowerPoint. That's awesome, man.
I don't remember getting this picture.
This is This is the time of David. Israel at the time of David. This was Israel at the time of Solomon. Okay? This was Solomon's temple. And the whole inner part was all gold. Solid gold. I can't even imagine what it'd be worth. The square footage of that. Okay?
Is this the Capitol building for New York? Is it like it's being easy by gold plating? The whole entire of the temple being all gold?
Billions and billions of dollars. There's Solomon's Jerusalem. This is Herod's Jerusalem. Okay? Quite a lot bigger. This one neat, because again, you don't really get the true picture of these, you know, even when you're just reading it, okay? This is Jerusalem at the time of Jesus Christ, okay? This was Herod's palace. This was where the temple is, okay? This is where Antonio's fortress is, okay? This was the racetrack where they held races. Okay. Seabiscuit in the fourth. There's the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay. OTB office next. Okay. And it is giving it a little color. Okay. This is where, again, the temple area is.
Where? Where would Calvary be on the end?
Outside there, yeah.
Right.
Outside the gate. I think it'll show you, maybe not. This is the Temple Mount 70 CE. What's that mean?
That's 80.
80.
It's just they're changing. They wanted to take Anno Domini away and made it.
Oh, CE.
That's not the mountain, that's
okay. So this is the temple in 70 AD, a reconstruction of what it would look like. Okay? It would have the Gentile court, where the Gentiles could see the purple all around. That's only where the Gentiles could go and like be a museum. Then he had the Jewish court, which was inner. Okay. There were warning signs given at all the entrances that no Gentile shall pass into here. Okay, this is Jewish. Okay, these were what the warning sign looked like if you could read it. Okay. This is where the women's outer court was. This is where the men's outer court is. Then, of course, this is where the priestly court is, okay, on the inside. This is the holy, where the holy place is contained. And then the most holy place is on the outside of that building, on the outer walls. This is, again, what it looks like from a different angle. Unbelievable. Can you imagine? That'd be cool if they make that like that. That's the Wailing Wall, I believe they're going to tell you. Okay. Okay, come on. There's the chief cornerstone, or the cornerstone. Okay, that's what it looks like. This is the view from above. This is the Dome of the Rock. Okay. That's the Wailing Wall. Dome of the Rock. That's where the temple, they say, is supposed to be, although there's some new information that it may be in the wrong place. And it may not be on the Dome of the Rock. It may be different. Okay? Unbelievable. This is what it looks like on the inside. What a lot of wasted space, man. Okay, there's the Wailing Wall. See it in yellow? This is what it looks like live and at the forum. Thank you. The woman's court. Men's court. This was the tunnel. This is what it looks like in the tunnel. Okay. It's a picture of the talif. They wore, the priests wore, or the people wear.
That's what their lineage on the bottom.
Yep, their lineage, right? And of course, temple. Look at that. Isn't that unbelievable? Okay, that's what it looks like today?
That's what it looks like today?
Yes, that's what it looks like today.
What's that little reading down the corner?
Where is that?
Tiny one down by the...
I don't know.
The front.
I don't know. Okay, so there is the tabernacle. So as we talk about this and finish this chapter, just go to show you, or shows to go you.
Do it again.
One more time.
Now it's going to... Good morning, Mr. Briggs.
This will self-destruct. Should you decide to attempt this building? You will die.
Okay. So quickly, let's see if we can finish this chapter and go home in the next 10, 15 minutes. Okay? So what you have here is that the components of the Old Covenant are here. In his book, John MacArthur wrote The New Covenant. He goes through in detail and describes every one of these and what it's all about. It's really interesting study. Of course, this guy is really very smart and has a lot of people working for him. Okay? And he goes through and talks about all the different pieces and what they represent. Let's see if we can find a little bit of it just to share with you a couple of things. Hebrews 9:9. One of the things he talks about is the different furnitures. Like, for instance, he talks about the courtyard, the outer tabernacle. At the center of the outer Old Covenant ceremonies and rituals is Israel, was the tabernacle. The writer identifies it rather than the temple because he wants to focus upon the things that God initially placed in the former, and because it was the earliest and earthliest and most transitory of the two due to its mobility and substance of which it was made. Now that tent was very important. I dare to say we don't know as much as we ought. Do you know that there are only 2 chapters in the Bible that talk about creation, but there are 50 chapters to talk about the tabernacle? The tabernacle is important and demands attention from us in our study because it's a gigantic portrait of Christ in every detail. God laid out all the plans to prophetically illustrate His Son. Everywhere you look, you can see Him. For example, let's begin with the courtyard. The tabernacle was a huge tent having a courtyard 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. Its gates located on the east side was a single gate 30 feet wide and 7.5 feet high, allowing a large number of people to enter. This is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, and he also said, I am the truth, and he said, I am the door. And there was only one door to the tabernacle, there was only one door to God, through Jesus Christ. Christianity is very exclusive, we must come to God on his terms alone. Okay? Now let's not imagine that we start at the east and we're entering the outer courtyard of the tabernacle, which was enclosed by a curtain. We would first of all come to the brazen altar. The altar was made of acacia wood and then overlaid with bronze. It was 7.5 feet square and stood 4.5 feet off the ground. On the top above the coals was a brass grate upon which the sacrifice was placed. On the four corners of the altar were horns to which the animal was bound when being sacrificed. The bronze altar is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ, who was himself a sacrifice for sin. Having moved past that, continuing west, we come to the next piece of furniture in the court, and that is the laver. It's made of bronze. The laver allowed the priest to wash his hands and feet as he went about the bloody services of sacrifice. It is again a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the cleanser of his people. And, of course, the wonderful composite picture Christ has seen in the altar and the laver show us that even though we have received forgiveness of sins, we still need to go to him for daily cleansing and bring about restoration and the pure joy of fellowship. The Holy Place. The Holy Place took up 2/3 of the tabernacle, which meant that the Holiest of Holies was a perfect 15-foot cube. Upon entering the Holy Place, if we were priests, we would find 3 pieces of furniture through the writer of Hebrews. The furniture would be the golden lampstand. The 7-branch lampstand burned olive oil and was beaten out of solid gold. Then to the right, we would see the table of showbread made of Ikea wood and overlaid with gold. It was 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, about 2.25 feet high off the ground. On it every Sabbath, the priests laid 12 loaves, one for every tribe in Israel. At the end of the week, the priests and only the priests were allowed to eat it. Then continuing, of course, Jesus is the bread of life. He also is the light for the candlestick. It's the altar of incense. It's made of acacia wood and showbread in gold and sheathed in gold. It was 1.5 feet square and 3 feet high. On it were placed the burning coals from the brazen altar in the courtyard where sacrifice was made. Okay? And of course, the lampstand represents Jesus as the light, the showbread, the bread of life, the altar of incense, the coals placed on this altar, and the resulting incense smoke rising there pictures Jesus as the perfect sacrifice who became the perfect intercessor or mediator. Then, of course, you had the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was a box made of acacia wood overlaid with gold, 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, and about 2 feet high. Its lid on top was called the mercy seat. Over the mercy seat on each end were cherubim or angels whose wings stretched over the seat and almost touched. The mercy seat was made of solid gold, as were the angels, and it was between the wings of those angels on the mercy seat that God met men. In Exodus 25:22, God said, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim." If God and man were to have any meeting place under the Old Covenant, it would only be there. But under the Old Testament economy, there was only one person who could go in there, the high priest, and even his access was limited. The rest of the people never got any further than the outer court. They were restricted from entering in the holy place. The ark was representative of Jesus Christ, who is the true mercy seat. When you meet Jesus Christ as Savior, you're ushered into the presence of God, who no longer communes with men between the wings of the cherubim on top of the gold mercy seat. He communes with men because they come to him in the name of Jesus Christ. And only on the basis of the blood of a goat would God have fellowship with Israel, and only on the basis of the blood of Christ will God have the fellowship with men. Christ is the mercy seat, the meeting place of God and men. Awesome. Awesome picture. Who would ever say, and I've heard people say this, that God had to make up a plan to deal with men because of Adam and Eve falling? That he didn't have a plan in place, that he had to make up something quickly because he didn't really know that his children would partake of that food or of the fruit of that tree. What silliness, what stupidity, people. Okay? So again, it all was a picture. As you go down through in verse 9 here, it says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service." This was the law, gang. Ordinances of the law. You had to keep it. "And a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made the first, wherein the candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the gold pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant," which we know as the tables of stone that contained the what class? Ten Commandments. "And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." I wonder why. "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone," how often, class? "Once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service," what? "Perfect." So people, you sit in the Catholic Church and the priest says, "Bring the gifts." And they bring the water and the wine and the chalice with the manna, quote unquote, or the wafers in it. And again, it's all a sad picture of what was the first covenant that didn't work as pertaining to conscience. Then he says, "which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. I want you to underline that phrase. Because the next time I hear someone tell me that legalism is just trying to get Christians to follow the law, legalism is having carnal ordinances that just you just throw on people, fleshly things that you try to get them to outdo on the outs, to do on the outside to show that they're spiritual. It has a general meaning. It's not just those people who are trying to get Christians to follow after the Judaistic law. Okay? It's people who come up with cardinal ordinances that are imposed on them. I love that phrase. I'm going to preach that one of these times. I'm going to kick that dead dog again. I hate that. I hate legalism. I'll announce it to the whole world. I hate legalism. I hate people in churches that give a bunch of rules and carnal ordinances that impose them on the people to get them to do and act like they're Christian. It's garbage. It's fleshly. It's carnal, as this Hebrews 9:10 says. Until the time of Reformation, I'm past the law. I'm saved from the law. Christ has set me free from the law. I don't have to keep a bunch of things that show me that I'm spiritual. I'm done with it. Christ got rid of it. It's old. It's old-fashioned. Goodbye. See ya. Let it die. So long. Adios. Get me off this subject quick. I'm preaching.
Move right into the seven rules of government.
Yeah, right. Exactly, man. You know? I just, don't get me started, because I've heard some of the most ridiculous ones in the last couple of weeks that pastors have imposed on their people. It's sick. It really is sick. Because they're a bunch of control freaks trying to control their people into doing things that is not, it's carnal. It's carnal ordinances. Okay? I had one pastor that says he can prove that people, there's this online someplace, that people have to wait a year after they get engaged before they can get married. That you are not supposed to get married until you've been engaged for one full year. And he uses the Mary and Joseph and other things to prove that they were espoused for 1 year, and so therefore, you know, I agree in long engagements, okay, because I say the longer the engagement, the longer the marriage, but then there are people who are tempted so bad that they can't contain, and so the Bible says rather than marry than to burn with lust, okay? Verse 11, let's go on. Their inferiority to the sacrifice of Christ. But Christ being come a high priest, there it is again, because you need to underline that he is a high priest, after the order of who? Melchizedek. Of good things to come, future, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. There's those words again, greater and more perfect, better, if you will, tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood. He entered in how often, class? Once. You don't have to offer the sacrifice every day. You don't have to do the sacrifice of the Mass every day. It's once he offered it. He himself is the tabernacle. He offered and shed his blood, having obtained eternal, and that's important, underline that, eternal redemption for us. How long is eternity, class? So how long are you saved for? You have eternal redemption. You need to underline that, highlight it, cross-reference it to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. It's eternal redemption for us. These guys who say you can lose your salvation don't believe in eternal redemption. Okay? For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, what kind of heifer?
Red
heifer. Sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered who, class? Himself, without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, the law, the first covenant, the old covenant, to serve the living God. Oh, wow, that's a deity verse. Because Jesus and God are what? one and the same. Verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, of the New Testament, that by me, or the New Covenant. You know what a covenant is, gang? It's a will. A testament or a covenant is a will. They'll say that in the lawyer's office when you stand there after your parents die. They'll say, this is the last will and testament of Gerald and Evelyn Metzger, so to speak, okay? So again, in order for you to get your inheritance, someone has to what? Die. Okay? Okay? That's what it says right here. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of what? Death. For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, so it took care of those people and their sins forever. They which are called might receive, oh, that's a phrase that somebody would misinterpret. How would they misinterpret that phrase? They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Huh? You're the elect, those that are called. Is he talking to those that are called? Who's he talking to? Hebrews. Okay? So obviously they are the elect. If you study your Bible, you'll find that Israel is elect. Okay? All right? So they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. It sounds like some swear phrase or something. You know? The death of the testator. Okay? For a testament is of force after men are what, class? Dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses spoken, and so what he's doing the comparison. The Old Testament was given by Moses, and there was shedding of blood to start that one. Something died. Animals died to bring in that testament. Now someone else has died to bring in the second testament. Verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no what?
Remission.
So you can't get to heaven by good works. You need someone to die. Okay? It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ is not entered the holy places made with hands. It's not in the earthly tabernacle. How come again? It's not of the tribe of Levi, which are the figures of the true, but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Second coming of Christ. Getting them ready for the millennium. Okay? Now, you always hear people say that Christ had to place the blood in heaven on the mercy seat at the throne of God in heaven. Okay? This is where it is. Verse 24. Because Christ died, heaven was not open to us. It was like a picture of the tabernacle, gang. Okay? The third part of heaven wasn't open to us. And when Christ died, that temple veil, that tapestry that separated the Holy of Holies from the court, or the holy place, rent in twain, from top to bottom, gone, divided. So now the holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was now accessible by all. It was a picture of Christ had done. Christ died, he goes to hell. He deposits our sins there, okay? He suffers for us. He goes over to Abraham's bosom, preaches to them, I'm your Savior, I'm your Messiah. Here's my hands, here's my head, here's my feet. You want to accept me as Savior? If not, across the way, on the other side of this gulf, that's what you get to go to.
That's
a visual. Yeah, exactly, man. And they could see into there, okay? They trust him as Messiah and take him as what? Savior. He takes them up. They aren't allowed to go to heaven yet, so they're walking the face of the earth, Matthew chapter 20. So the saints that are released from Abraham's bosom in paradise are walking on the face of the earth for a while. You know, the Night of the Living Dead. We wonder where Hollywood gets all these movies from. Every major theme in Hollywood comes from seven major themes in the Bible. Okay? Then, he goes and places the blood on the mercy seat in heaven, opening up heaven for us. Then comes back down, appears to the apostles and others, and then goes up and is ascended up on high, and the Bible says he takes captivity captive. When he ascends up on high, he takes those saints that were in prison in Abraham's bosom in paradise, and now he can bring them up to a new paradise because he has opened up heaven for them and it is accessible to them. Before that, you and I, if we died before Christ died, couldn't go to heaven. Why? The testator hadn't died yet. The new covenant wasn't open yet. It hadn't come to fulfillment yet. Hebrews 9:27 is an interesting verse. I use it all the time when I do funerals. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. When you die, you will be judged. Christians will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Unsaved people will be judged at the great white throne judgment. Okay? So you have an appointment with death. I was talking this morning, I was showing my driveway, and Rick Rebar, who's in our church, comes by my house, and all of a sudden he stops and parks on the street and gets out and says, pray for me today. I'm a supervisor today, and there's been a big tragedy. One of our friends that we work with, our co-workers, he was hiking in the Adirondacks this weekend. He had a massive coronary and dropped dead in the Adirondacks. And he said, we're all shooken up, and Pastor, would you pray? And I prayed with him right there in my driveway this morning. And he went on to work. I haven't heard what happened. But you know what? Everyone has an appointment. We just don't know when it is. And guess what? You won't be late for that appointment. You will be right on time. Okay? All right? Great verses. Great chapters. Great ways to show how this old covenant, this carnal covenant that was patterned after God's heavenly tabernacle, couldn't take its place. It was just a pattern. You know what he's doing? He was showing things to come. And had they only believed. And you know what? Looking back now, when we're on this side of Calvary and we're looking back, wow. All along in picture form, he was showing himself. All the way through this whole thing, he's showing himself. If people would only have been not blinded and could see it. Let's end. Any questions? Comments? Anything you want to add? Something you found? I forgot to ask that of you. A verse that you found, Ben?
Just already saying the veil was rent from top to bottom. It's just a picture of Christ coming down.
Yeah, praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. That's good. Good point. Someone else? Thought? Comment? Alright, I kept you a little late, but again, I think it's worth it. Next week, no class. Enjoy. Take a break. If you want to come down to Florida with me, I got some room in my condominium, so if you want to come. I got a suit. We leave on Friday. We drive to Washington to meet our son and then fly out of Washington. So.
Got room in your bags?
Yeah, come on, man.
We're driving to Washington.
Jenny. Washington, D.C. first. We were supposed to meet Darren and his girlfriend there, but he broke up with his girlfriend, so I could shut this off here. I'm talking.